winter with the weather until it hits again anyway, huh? If you want to follow along this evening, I'm going to be looking, reading out of the book of Haggai, chapter 1, and look at a few verses there, and then later on go to Ezra. But we'll start off with Haggai, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And the reason I want to look at this scripture this evening, if I'm sure a lot of you are kind of like me, well, and I don't wish that on you, but from the standpoint that I've spent a lot of time lately just trying to figure out how the state of our country could be where it is right now. You know, a country that was founded on such Christian beliefs and the morals that it was founded on with our founding fathers and so forth, and we find ourselves, it seems like, in such disarray right now. And obviously, if you know, as you study the Israelites and their journey through history, they've had their roller coaster life and their events of living in God's focus for their lives and really truly worshiping God, and they prospered, and then the next thing you know, they were doing evil things in their community, and they experienced God disciplining them at times. And that's a little bit about where we're going to be as we start this scripture today. This is not a political message in any way, shape, or form. It's an attempt to maybe look at how we got to where we are, and more than that, what can we do about it? You know, where can we go, and what can we do from here? So if you want to follow with me in Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, it reads, "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" The reference to this house was God's temple. "Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his scripture. Some interesting words there. And I want to give reference to another story in the Bible because, you know, sometimes doesn't it just seem that life is a lot like pig slop? You know, you think of the prodigal son and what the prodigal son went through. And we all know the story. We don't have to spend a lot of time on that story. But the prodigal son wanted what he thought was his before it was really his given time to have it. But his father was nice enough to go ahead and give it to him. And then he goes off to, I picture, an environment, a city, much of what we would refer to Las Vegas in today's world. And he goes off and is living it up. And he became, on speaking terms, right away with the big casino workers and owners and all those that had the power. They were more than happy to entertain him and speak with him and so forth until the money ran out. And when the money ran out, he turns back into being a nobody. And we know the story that he ends up being out in the pig pen. And he is smelling the pig pen. He is feeling the pig pen. He's even to the point where he is eating, ready to eat out of the troughs that the pigs are going to feed out of, until he hits that point where he decides, you know what, maybe I want to go back to my father's house and just ask to be a servant because they have it a whole lot better than I do right now. So you have the prodigal son and the pigs, and then in our story, we have the Jews and the abandoned foundation of the temple. Because how did we get there, you know? Well, let's ask it this way. What does God do when we get off track in our life? The prodigal son got off track, did he not? The Jews are off track in their rebuilding of the temple at the time of Haggai coming to them and telling them that the Lord says, our scripture today. Well, let's look a little bit at the backstory. You know, as we mentioned, the Israelites had their ups and downs. They lived this roller coaster thing. And it got to the point where, you know, have you ever been around parents that have these little kids and you hear them say, "Now, if you do that again, I'm going to whatever the threat is." And sure enough, the kid does it again. And they say, "Now, I mean it. If you do that again, now don't make me." And that's kind of how God was with his chosen people. He didn't want to have to discipline. He wanted to give them every chance to come back to him and just hang out with him. But they kept messing it up. And they kept messing it up to a point where he, first of all, divided the kingdom. And the northern tribes, well, they just started living foolishly right away. And then there's just this little tribe of Judah, and Benjamin was with them, but they were known as Judah, and they started out okay. But then they went through their time period where they started worshiping idols and living immorally and everything as well, to the point where after God had sent them prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so forth, he finally said, "It's enough. It's enough." Just like a parent would have to and not want to discipline a child, God said, it's time. I'm going to allow them to come in and demolish Jerusalem, and you all are going to be exiled into these other countries, these foreign countries of our enemies, and you're going to be there for a while. You're going to be there for a while. And actually, the only ones that were left in Jerusalem were the poor people and the ones that they, you know, that the Babylonians didn't think had a whole lot to offer. Because King Nebuchadnezzar took all the ones that he thought had anything to add or to offer to their country. He took them into exile. So the Israelites, the Jews, are in exile in Babylon and these countries for 70 years. 70 years. Now think about that. We get impatient when things don't go our way in a day or two or a short period of time. And really, the only stories that we can really show that had any promise at all for the Jews during that time period are the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. You know, those four still offered some hope at that point in time. But for 70 years, during that time frame, that's really the best, and those are pretty good stories, but for 70 years, that's all the Israelites really had to offer during that time period. But we're to a point, now it's 70 years later, and God is ready to bring his people back. Okay? He's ready to hang out once again, like he's wanted to do from day one, like he's wanted to do ever since he created Adam and Eve. He just wants to be and have a relationship with his people. So it's time to do that again. And so he chooses a king, the king of Persia. This king's name is Cyrus. Cyrus does not worship our one God. Cyrus worshiped idols and all kinds of other gods. So it's really kind of like, why in the world would God choose King Cyrus in order to allow his chosen people to get out of exile and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, we get a little bit of that from Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is what it reads. It says, "This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says." Remember, this is not a God-fearing king. He worshipped all other kinds of idols. "But King Cyrus said, 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth.'" Isn't that strange that he's at least smart enough to know and realize that the God that he doesn't even worship is the one that's granted him all these kingdoms and all this wealth and everything that he has? "He's given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may their God be with them, and let them go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. That is amazing. Not only is this king who worships idol gods, not only is he saying, now think about his people. His people think he's the best, okay? He's the mightiest. He's our king, okay? Now the king is saying, wait a minute. These people have lived with, they've been our slaves. They've lived among us and done our, you know, our little piddly jobs and stuff for the last 70 years. What do you mean you're going to allow them to leave my property? What do you mean you're going to allow them to go back? And then when he convinces them that we're going to send them back to their homeland and allow them to rebuild the temple of the God that we don't worship. But not only that, you're supposed to give them all the silver and gold and livestock and whatever supplies they need to go back and build their temple for their God. Now, think about that. That's not the best political speech in the world to stand up and tell your people. But that's exactly what he's done. Now, why would God do that? Why would God use him to send his people back? And I think God is saying in this situation, I will use whatever I need to, and I will use whoever I need to finish my plan of building a perfect community for my chosen people. And he's going to continue to do that however we mess it up until that day when Jesus comes back again and there's a new Jerusalem, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to keep plugging away because that's his plan. And we know in the end, that is exactly what it's going to be like. So he says, whatever I have to do, whoever I have to use, even if it's a king who doesn't worship me, maybe doesn't even really know me, might know of me, but really doesn't know me. Now, here's the interesting thing. And this is what, to me, these are the things in the Bible that just make it so real and the truth be known that there is no way you can make this stuff up, okay? So we've looked at, they were in exile for 70 years. Now God chooses King Cyrus of Persia to say, I'm going to send the people back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We need the temple because in those days, that's how he hung out with his people, right? That's where he was. That's where the people could come and be with him. Here's the interesting thing. 100 years earlier, there was this prophet named Isaiah. You ever heard of him? And he prophesied about this event that we just read about. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. People have misunderstood this for years because of the beginning of it. Isaiah 45, verse 1 says, God will raise him up and make him a strong leader. And everybody immediately thinks, well, Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah, right? That's who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus, the coming Messiah. Let's look at the rest of it. After God will raise him up and make him a strong leader, even though he does not believe in the one true God. He's talking about King Cyrus. 100 years before, he prophesied that God's going to raise this guy up, this King Cyrus, to be a strong leader, and he's going to be the one that God uses to allow the people to go back after 70 years and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's amazing. That you just cannot make that stuff up and make it fit together in a normal story. Well, again, why would God do this? If you read a little bit farther in chapter 45 of Isaiah and you get to verse 6, it says, it gives us why. This is why he chose King Cyrus and raised him up to be this leader. Here's why. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is no God besides me. Wow. That's powerful. Why did he use King Cyrus? If he used Daniel, people already knew Daniel's faith, didn't they? They already knew how strong Daniel's faith was. He survived the lion's den. He chose a king that didn't even know him or worship him because it would have the most impact on that king's people. Everybody would know that he was the one true God. Cyrus taking on this task is one of those big, remarkable things that would attract a lot of attention. And that's what God does. He uses people that you don't think of, people that you would have never thought, to make his perfect plan play out. Well, the journey that the Israelites, the Jews, were on is amazing in itself. This trek that they went on after the 70 years, and King Cyrus says, we're going to allow them to go back. You got to know and understand. That was 538 BC, by the way, is when they're going to go back to Jerusalem. Well, if you read it, it starts talking about like 43,000 here, and then there's a few other women and children, and then all this livestock and all of that. So just for figure's sake, just for round numbers, let's say 50,000 people. Okay, so nearly 50,000 Jews get together and are leaving where they are in their foreign countries. They're probably gathering around the capital in Babylon, all right, and trek back to Jerusalem, which is 900 miles. Somewhere from where we're at right now to inside of Florida, getting close to, you know, northern to central Florida. 50,000 of them took off, taking the resources with them to rebuild this temple. Now, here's what I want to tell you. They went back on a mission. They knew why they were going back. King Cyrus told them exactly what their mission was. They were to go back and rebuild the temple and to start building back the city of Jerusalem. But whenever you are about doing God's work, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition to it. There's going to be opposition within our own Christian family. But there's especially going to be opposition from those around. Now, why would there be opposition? Think about the heat these people are getting as they're trying to rebuild this temple in Jerusalem. For 70 years, Jerusalem has been kind of flattened. You know, it got set on fire, it was destroyed, the walls were knocked down. The only people left were the poor people of that time period. But the poor people still had to live, so the poor people still tried to raise food and get livestock and so forth, wild animals to eat, whatever they were doing, you know, to try to survive at that point in time. But think about those surrounding countries, those surrounding cities that were their enemies. For 70 years, they had had free reign of going in and pilfering through anything they wanted in the city of Jerusalem with nobody to stop them. No walls to stop them, no boundaries to stop them. And now here come 50,000 Jews to rebuild the city. They didn't like it. They weren't going to be allowed to go in and just take whatever they wanted anymore. But the Jews went to work, and day after day, they persevered. They kept working on building the temple. They made God's priority their own priority. And then little by little, they started losing their focus. I can see that happening. They spent less time on building God's house, and they started working on their own houses. Remember in Haggai, remember in our scripture where he talks about your paneled houses? You're more worried about your paneled houses than you are my house. That's what was happening. They started paying more attention to their own personal projects, their own personal objects, than they did God's. And I don't know why they started. Maybe it was getting tiresome. Maybe they had worked so hard they were tired. Maybe they got tired of the criticism from the opposition. Maybe they just started thinking about their own things and wanting more of that. Maybe they started thinking about their own businesses and their own farms and their own houses and whatever they were trying to build up. But this we know, one by one, by one, they stopped showing up for work. And then finally one day it got to the point where nobody showed up. There was nobody there to work on building the temple. God's big thing had become a small thing in their lives. I think there's a story for that in us, for us as Christians. But can't you hear them say, well, you know what? We'll get back to it. I got to do this today, but we'll get back to it next week. Next week we'll go back and get back involved. You know, got a little work to do here, but next month, well, maybe by the time I get everything in order in my house, maybe next year I can get started back on building God's temple. And then the next thing you know, 1 year goes by and 2 years go by, 5 years went by, 10 years went by, 15 years went by, 16 years went by, and they never touched the temple. They stopped working on it and building it for 16 years. The temple went untouched. It was abandoned. Enough time, I would say, wouldn't you think that that's enough time for the weeds to grow up around it and kind of cover it up? And enough time for those around them, for the message to be from those enemies? Well, they must not like their God a whole lot. Look how they treat his house. Enough time for a new generation to be born and start growing up and for kids of those houses to say, well, must not be that important to mom and dad. They're not going to the temple. We spend time here at our house on our things. I guess mom and dad really don't care that much about the temple. But meanwhile, the Bible tells us that their houses flourished. Their houses flourished. And Haggai warns us in verse 4 about their paneled houses and their self-centeredness. And the truth is when we refuse to pay attention to God and to God's plans and God's purpose, he has a way of getting our attention. He has a way of taking us aside and having a little talk. And I mean, really, have you ever felt like you just couldn't get ahead? Haven't you ever felt like it doesn't matter what I do, how hard I work, how hard I try, whatever we try to do the right thing, we try to do, but it seems like every time I take one step forward, we end up two steps backwards, and we're just not getting anywhere. We work. We have, you know, we got this money coming in, but there never seems to be enough to get ahead. There never seems to be enough to be able to do this other stuff. And I'll take you right back to our scripture. We plant much, but we harvest little. We eat, but are never feel satisfied. We drink, but are never quenched. We earn wages only to see the money disappear. So here's the deal. When our focus shifts from God to ourselves, we'll never be satisfied. Doesn't matter how much money you make, doesn't matter how much you have or what you do, if your focus isn't on God, you're not going to be satisfied. Haggai says, give careful thought to your ways and where your passions lie. Are you as eager to spend time with God and conversation with God as you are with your friends and family? I asked our young people the other day, are you as eager when you wake up in the morning, are you as hungry and eager to have that first conversation with God as you are of grabbing this and turning it on and scrolling and finding out what happened on Facebook? Are you as eager to talk to God? Or have you allowed the many good things, not saying they're not good things, but have you allowed the many good things in your life to kind of push him aside? Whether it be a job, whether it be a career, whether it be your kids, whether it be your friends, whether it be your hobbies, to squeeze God over into some corner, into some basement closet or bedroom closet somewhere. Because you really want him there, don't you? I mean, you want him around when you need him, when you really want, when you have that go-to, you know, you have the need, you want him to be available. But sometimes that's what we've done in our lives. And I think sometimes when I think about it, that's what we've done as Christians. We've just sat back and allowed things to happen and worried about what we were going to do to take care of ourselves. And we forgot about God's main things. And we've squeezed him back into a corner sometimes, in a corner closet. We don't mean to. We don't do it deliberately. We'll get back to him soon, won't we? I just got to do this right now and I'll get back to him later. You know, I don't know that I've ever met a follower of Christ that intentionally said, I'm going to walk away from Christ. I'm going to just go ignore God and drift away and do my own thing. But I have known a lot of people that just the demands, the stress, the finances, the things kind of became priorities, and they squeezed God out of the way in their lives. And the time comes when God says, I'm not going to live in your closet. It's time we had a little talk. I like that song, just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. But there's times in our lives where those things happen, and then the next thing you know, tithing becomes tipping. Prayers become rote quotes. Church attendance becomes an obligation, more so than that, just can't wait to get there. And it's not that we have forgotten God, it's just that we've put him in the closet for a while in our lives. And I think God says, I won't stay in anyone's closet. I want to be there with you, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, I want to do that. And so he asks us to give careful thought to our ways. He asks us to wash the mud off of us when we're in the pig pen. He asks us to get his work accomplished. And for their benefit, for their credit, that's what the Jews did. At the end of the 16 years, they went back to work finally after God got their attention one more time, and they went back to work. And if you know the story, he told them, you don't need all that gold and silver and all that. Just go out into the woods and cut down the timber, cut down the wood, and bring it and finish building the temple. And they did that. And if you follow the story, they were blessed and they began to prosper and flourish, because they got their eyes set back on God's main thing. C.S. Lewis has a quote that says, put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and you lose both first and second things. You know, the prodigal son had to learn that. The children of Israel had to learn that. And I think we are at a time in our lives and in our society and in our nation where we got to ask the question, are we going to learn it? Are we going to learn it? Will we heed the challenge of God when he says, go out and preach the gospel? Go everywhere you can and preach the gospel. And along the way, this is what I need you to do. Love me and love everyone around you. And if we can do that and we can make our main thing God's main thing, then I think that's when we would see a turnaround in our nation. That's when I think we would see, when we say we need God back in our nation, and God says, turn the hearts of the fathers of the children back to the fathers. Humble yourselves. Get on your knees and pray. And that's what we need to do as Christians in a world. That's my challenge to all of us. I probably went on a little too long this evening, and I apologize for that, but I really have a heart right now for where we are, because I do it. Things get in my way. Other things become priorities. My family does sometimes. My hobbies do sometimes. I want to go to this game here. I want to go do, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it is when it's taken the place of allowing God's main thing to be my main thing. So let's make it a challenge to make God's thing our main thing in our lives. Let's pray.